It is such a great pleasure to be able to be here with each and every one of you, to be able to proclaim the Word of God in this gospel meeting. I am very thrilled for this opportunity, not only to preach, but to be here and spend time with each one of you, that we are able to continue to work for the Lord, to learn of His Word, and that we may flourish in our lives for the Lord. I'd like us to turn our attention to a passage in Luke, chapter 9 and verse 62. Luke, chapter 9 and verse 62. Jesus is speaking here and saying, "But Jesus said to him, 'No one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God.'" Now, some are not fit for the kingdom of God, such as worldly minded and those who continue to live in the worldliness of this world. But this raises the question, though, who is fit for it? Who is fit for the kingdom of God? Well, you know, the term fit, when we just think about what the term fit is defined as, well, it comes from the Greek word euthythos. And usually when we think of fit, we think it means suitable or that which is fitting or appropriate. But the word that Jesus uses here that we get fit from means ready for use, fit, well adapted, literally well placed. This comes from W.E. Vine's Expository, page 446. You can go look it up if you'd like on your own. But it means ready for use, fit, well adapted, literally well placed. So in order to understand fit, we see that fit is to be useful. Fit is to be useful. A consideration of the text when we think about Luke here. One who is attempting to plow but is not giving attention to it will do an unsuitable job. I know you could probably ask Mickey, and he's done some plowing before in his life. But if you're not paying attention to plowing that field, you're going to start getting very crooked lines, or you might have some injuries happen, for that matter. I've seen some injuries happen because of plowers. If you've ever seen those plowers with the big fork and the triangle and such, they can cause some serious injury if you're not paying attention. And the worldly-minded Christian, if you call it, will not do a suitable job for the Lord because his focus is elsewhere. Now, you might back up and say, well, how do we start being useful? Well, that's by becoming a Christian. Because without being a disciple of the Lord, we won't be useful for Christ. In fact, we will be his enemies. But as we're told in Romans 10 and verse 17, that so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. First of all, we need to hear the word in order to believe on that word, having faith. And we are also told to confess with the mouth and to repent. As we see in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, repent and let everyone be baptized for the remission of sins. Oh, that leads us to baptism. Here is how we become a Christian. But as we said this morning, that is not enough. We don't just become a Christian and then drop everything and say, I'm good to go now. No, as we're now talking about, we need to be fit for the Master's use. We need to be useful in the work of the Lord. Because the one who is worldly minded, who does not continue on doing the things of a Christian, his hypocritical example damages the image of Christ and the church. And the sad thing is, this is one very common thing that I've heard many times. Say, well, I don't want to be a part of the Church of Christ. There's a bunch of hypocrites there. And many times, of course, it's an excuse. It's a so-called reason for them not to. But they're not wrong sometimes. They're not wrong sometimes. Because when a Christian is not being useful for the Lord, many times they become hypocritical. And they'll say one thing and do another. And that's not useful in any way, shape, or form. And he also causes problems in the church. He causes problems in the church. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. Let's turn over here. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 1 through 3. It says here, "And I, brethren," this is Paul speaking, "could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it. And even now you are still not able, for you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men?" The sad thing is, when we are not putting in the work to be Christ-like, well, we're going to start causing harm to the church and problems in the church. And eventually that man will fall away. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10, we see examples of this very thing. It says, "For Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica, Crescens for Galatia, and Titus for Dalmatia." Look at what it says about Demas. Demas loved the present world, and what did he do? Well, he gave his attention to it. Remember, we talked about attention in the very beginning. That if we are not giving our attention to our work in the kingdom of God, we're not fit for the kingdom of God. We're not useful for the kingdom of God. And this is exactly this in practice. Demas right here. He gave his attention to the world. Demas was of no value to the Lord or Paul. He loved the world and forsake. You know, the Lord wants his disciples to be the salt of the earth. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 13. Jesus says, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men." Jesus wants us to be salt, but not just any old salt, useful salt. If you didn't know about this, it's very interesting. But the salt industry, there is salt that makes it to your table, and there is salt that is not fit to be on your table. In fact, it will kill you if you try to ingest that kind of salt. It is not meant for consumption. Jesus uses that same sort of analogy here. We are to be salt that is useful. Not the kind of salt that they throw on the road when it gets icy. It's the kind of salt that is good to be seasoned with. That is what we need to be. Salt that loses its flavor, according to Luke 14, 34 and 35, is good for nothing. Notice what it says here. Salt is good. But if the salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill, but men throw it out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. What kind of salt do we want to be? Do we want to be the salt that is useful? The salt that is fit? Or the salt that is thrown out and trampled underfoot? The Christian who loses his fitness is good for nothing. That's exactly what Jesus is saying here. These are Jesus' words here in Matthew and Luke. So what do we need to do? Well, we need to look then at qualities of one who is fit for the master's use. Because guess what? We all can become unfit, or we all can become fit. We don't have to stay in a situation where we are unfit. And we also are not 100% without any kind of possibility of being lost, becoming fit forever. We can lose our fitness when we don't keep it up. As we talked about this morning, when one stops working out physically, all it takes is 24 hours for a muscle to start to atrophy. While it might be slow, it is sure, if we do not keep that fitness up. So what is the qualities of one who is fit for the master's use? Well, one, and first and foremost, he realizes he is no longer his own. He is no longer his own. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. Let's see here about realizing that we are no longer our own. Starting in verse 19, it says, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." We need to realize that we are no longer our own. Many times you hear people say, "Well, I want to do it because I want to do it." But if we want to be fit for the Master's use, we need to realize we are no longer our own. And we must do what the Lord says first and foremost, over all other things. And we need to realize that we can no longer do as we please, but as the Lord wills. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 24. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 24. Jesus is talking to his disciples here, saying, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." And in verse 21 of Matthew 7, as we read this morning, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." We need to realize that we cannot just do anything that comes to our mind of whatever pleases us. That does not mean, however, that we do not have fun. It does not mean that we cannot enjoy this life. But we do it within the realm of the Lord's will. If something is against His will, we cannot do. If something does not violate the Lord's will, we have liberty to enjoy it according to His will. The sad thing is, though, people will take it to either extreme and they'll say, "Well, that means I can't have any kind of life whatsoever. And I cannot do anything unless it's specifically named in the Scriptures. So that means I can't have a modern job at all. I got to do something that's named in the Scriptures." And that's wrong. But on the other hand, they'll also say, "Oh, well, you know, the Lord wants me to be happy, doesn't He? The Lord wants me to be happy, so I'm going to do what makes me happy and the Lord will understand." No. The only thing the Lord understands is that you have disregarded His will. And that you are living according to your desires and not according to how He wills. And that's wrong as the same. We need to realize that we need to do as the Lord wills, as He pleases, not living by our own desires. The fact is that the one who is fit for the Master's use no longer is his own means, but his service to God never stops. It never ends. His service to God continues as long as He draws breath. And even then after, He will be singing in heaven as He is fit for use. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10. Revelation 2 and verse 10. It says, "Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life." So when is that being faithful? Until we feel like we're just too old? Or until we're just a little too weak? Or until we just, let the younger generation take it over. You know, I've done my work. Let's retire now. No, it says it quite clearly, doesn't it? Be faithful until death. That is when your life is no longer in your body. Your body has no more life to draw. And you shall receive the crown of life. Sadly, though, as we get older, we say, "Oh, well, you know, I just don't have as much energy. Let someone else take over my work, and, you know, I'm going to sit back and take my ease." Let the younger people do it. No. I knew this one older lady, and she did not cease working at all until her final breath. Even when in her last week of life, she did not have many faculties left in her mind, but she sang praises to God the entire last week of her life. She sang praises to God. She couldn't talk really much anymore, and she couldn't really communicate with people anymore, but what came out of her was praises to God. We need to strive to have this kind of mentality. To be fit for the Master's use, we need to strive to never stop working for God. You know, the religion of Christ is a way of life. It is not a diet or a fad. It is a lifestyle. One's life is not compartmentalized in that he gives a portion to the Lord, but the rest to his, and to do as he wants. If we are going to be fit for the Master's use, we are going to live the life that Christ would have us to live. His attitude as well must be the same as Paul's, to press on. In Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 through 15. Philippians 3, 12 through 15. As Paul writes here, it says, not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Now think about this here. He forgets those things which are behind and presses on. Does that mean he has some miraculous power and forgets everything that's ever been happening in his life? No. He's talking about putting those things where they are in the past and pressing forward to the goal of heaven. Because what happens when you start to look back? Well, as we call it, living in the past. That's what many people do. You can hear that all the time by the terms the good old days. Or by the terms, I wish things were blah, 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 as something that happened in the past. I'll tell you right now, you can't do anything about the past. The past is just that. It's in the past. What you can do is now. What you can do is act upon what you are doing now. You can't see what's going to happen in the future. You can't change what's going to happen in the past. You can do what you can do now. He presses on. Why? Because the past is the past, and looking back and reminiscing is not going to do you any good. In fact, it will distract you from doing what you need to do now. That's why Paul says that everyone who is mature, have this mind. Why? Because to look back in the past, you're going to start doing exactly what Luke chapter 9 said. He puts his hand to the plow and looks back. It's not fit for the kingdom of God. We need to look forward. We need to do what is we can do now. Not living in the past. Not reminiscing, oh, how wonderful the past was and now how horrible the present is. The sad thing is, though, that's what people do consistently. They live in the past and they do nothing to change the now, to help the future to be better. The one who is fit for the Master's use is committed to the Lord. Mark chapter 10, verses 17 through 21. You know, the rich young man here failed the test of commitment. In Mark 10, 17 through 21, it says, "Now as he was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him, and asked him, 'Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?' So Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not commit murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother.' And he answered and said to him, 'Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth.' Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, 'One thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me.' But he was sad at this world, or at this word, and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions." Now, some people have taken this passage and said, "Oh, this is about having a lot of possessions, and having all these possessions is wrong and evil." That was not the point of this passage here. The point is that this rich young ruler loved his possessions. He loved his things. And he didn't part ways with them. He did not have a full commitment to the Lord. Why did he went away sorrowful? Because he loved his things. He didn't want to get rid of those things. Jesus saw his heart. Jesus knew what was in him. We need to have a commitment to the Lord. Not just do one thing here or there, but be fully committed to the Lord. And Lord willing, we'll talk about that more this week. But we need to be fully committed to the Lord. The one who is fit for the master's use as well will be faithful no matter what it costs, or no matter what they have to face. You know, Paul stood alone in a defense of the gospel, but he continued to stand. Look, if you will, in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 16. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 16. Now, Paul here, he says, "At my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them." Now, notice this here. Paul didn't say, "All forsook me, so I backed down." He didn't say, "No one stood with me, so I didn't give the defense then." Paul gave the defense of the gospel, no matter who would stand with him or against him. That is something many people are not willing to have. When it comes to the loss of their friends or their family, they're not willing to stand in defense of the gospel. They start to compromise and say, "Well, I don't want to lose them, so maybe this doesn't really mean what it says. Maybe there's a different way we can look at this." That's flat out compromising the gospel of truth, the gospel of Christ. That is no way for one fit for the master's use to attend the Lord's word. The Lord's word is either all to us or it's not worth it. The one who is fit for the master's use as well does good works. Titus chapter 2 and verse 14. Titus 2 and verse 14. This is speaking of Jesus. It says, "Who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us of every lawless deed, and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works." Now, when we talk about the idea of zealousness or being zealous, I think one of the greatest sources of that zeal would be to look at Paul. Paul was zealous. He was zealous for the wrong thing at first. He thought he was doing what was right, even though it was wrong. And when he was taught, he did a 180. Instead of being zealous against the Lord, he became zealous for the Lord. And I think just by looking at his life and what he had done through the epistles can quite clearly show that zeal. As we just pointed out, he stood for the gospel when all others forsook him. He worked for the Lord. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, where it says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." I don't know how many of you have done this, but I don't take a walk by taking one step and stopping. That's called a step, not a walk. A walk is something that you take many steps and you do it continually. No one calls a walk one step. This is where we have to get this through our minds, is that doing good works is not just I've done one good thing or I've done one good act. That's great that you've done one good thing. Now do it your whole life. Do a billion one good things, if you will. But we have to realize that this is a walk, not a step. To be fit for the Master's use, we must be walking in the light. The one who is fit for the Master's use as well teaches others in word and by example how to become a Christian. How can we possibly rationalize teaching the Word of God and never teach about how to become a Christian in the first place? We can't. If the very thing that we need to do to start our walk is the very thing that is not taught, how can anyone then be content with saying, "Oh, well, I'm doing good works, but I have no idea how to become a Christian"? That's wrong. The one who is fit for the Master's use needs to teach others in word and example how to become Christians. And not just become Christians, but to be staying faithfully as a Christian. He encourages also other Christians. Look at Hebrews chapter 10, 24 and 25. Notice here, many times we read verse 25 and we talk about coming together to make sure we're not forsaking the assembling. But let's look at verse 24. Because of course we come to assemble to worship God, but verse 24 can't be discredited. Because verse 24 says, "And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching." Now what happens when we come together, but we're not doing anything to stir up love and good works amongst our brethren? We're defeating the whole purpose. We are not only not worshiping God by our lack of care for the brethren, because we're showing hatred toward them, but we're also not coming together to stir up love and good works. And in doing so, not only are we not coming together, but we're forsaking even the reason we come together, to worship God and to stir up love and good works for our brethren. Just being here is not enough. Many people do think that is, but it's not. It's not enough. We can't ever be content with saying, "I'm just here to sit here and listen." Don't be here just to sit here and listen. Engage with your brethren. Show love and good works and stir that up within brethren. Because the one who is fit for the Master's use also corrects the erring. In James chapter 5 and verse 6. James chapter 5 and verse 6, and then we'll look over at Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. But Galatians 5 and verse 6 says, "You have condemned, you have murdered the just. He does not resist you." And again, going over to Galatians 6, verses 1 and 2. Galatians 6, verses 1 and 2. It says, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." If we are not helping our brethren to bring them into the light once more, we are not being fit for the Master's use. We are not useful, as we defined that in the beginning. We are not doing what we ought to do as Christians. There are so many times when I've seen that be the very case. When people refuse to correct the erring out of fear that they'll lose them. Well, guess what? They're already being lost to you and lost to the Lord by their error. They've already been lost. What do you need to do? Well, out of love, correct that. He also then looks to the material needs of others too. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 28, notice what we're told to do here. And I think it's very, very important that we look at the whole of this verse. It first of all starts and says, "Let him who steal no longer, but rather let him labor." Now notice here what it says. "Working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need." Now, do you realize the extent of our labor? It is not just to have enough to provide for our needs, but also have enough to help others who have needs. This is the extent of this verse here. It's don't just labor for yourself. Labor for others too. One who is fit, who is useful for the master's use, takes care of others as well. And he lives a godly life. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 6. 1 Timothy 6 and 6 says, "Now godliness with contentment is great gain." And the one who lives a godly life, he attempts to bring everything in his life into harmony with the will of God. I believe that very much is what Romans 12, 1 and 2 is teaching us. In Romans chapter 12, starting there at verse 1, it says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Romans 12, 1 and 2 puts it very succinctly about what we are to do as Christians. What we are to do to be faithful. To present our bodies that living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. It is not unreasonable. It is well within reasonable. Considering all that the Lord has done for us already, it is very reasonable what we are called to do. The one who is fit for the master's use takes seriously what God has said about his relationships in all aspects of life. Not just in the aspects of when we come into this place to meet and worship God, or not just in the aspects when we're amongst brethren, but in all aspects of life, he takes seriously for what God has said. One of those, of course, being marriage. In Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 through 28. In that relationship, we are told here by the Holy Spirit who revealed the truth. Says, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself." The scriptures teach more on this, of course, and for time's sake, we won't be covering each one of these in depth. But we understand how the scriptures talk about marriage. Marriage is not just the piece of paper that you sign when you say a few vows to each other. Marriage is not just the thing that you cast aside when you're bored. Marriage is honorable. Marriage is an institute by God from the beginning. And as we see here, the analogy between the husband and wife's relationship and Christ and the church's relationship. It is a very serious thing. In fact, it was interesting, even when Jesus spoke to his disciples about marriage and the only reason for divorce, his disciples said, "This is a hard thing. It'd be better to remain unmarried." Well, why? Because it is serious. And we need to take it as seriously as God takes it. God never says once that marriage is not good, stay away from it. No. God, however, says this is the seriousness of marriage. And not just that, we need to take what God says seriously about children. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 through 4 says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. And you, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord." Someone asked me one time, when is the best time to start teaching your children about the gospel? And I said, right away. Don't wait. Even when they're young and they can barely talk, they hear things and they take it in. You know, it's very interesting, and it's also sad when I am teaching Jackson and when Bonnie's helping Jackson and he's learning different things. That when we talk to others and that we said, oh yeah, Jackson does his memory verses and he knows about this and that, and he knows about Moses and he knows about Noah and he knows about Jesus even on the cross. And they'll say, oh wow, how old is he? I said, 4. But oh, really? Isn't that too young? Isn't that too... No! In fact, if you're only starting at 4, that's too old! Don't wait to teach your children about the gospel. Don't wait to start training them in the admonition of the Lord. Because the longer you wait, the more the world will take a hold. And then you wonder why they never loved the gospel in the first place. And I understand that Jackson doesn't have a full comprehension of sin or what Jesus did. But he does ask me, and he goes, "Dad, why did Jesus die on the cross for our sins?" And okay, here we go. We're having the conversation now. And I understand he doesn't fully get it, but he's asking those questions. Because children are like sponges. Children learn a lot more and pay attention to a lot more than we give them credit for many times. There's a reason why we're told to bring them up. Not teach them when they get old, but bring them up from little in the training and admonition of the Lord. We also see that we need to take seriously what God says about work. In Colossians chapter 3, 22 through 24. Colossians 3, verses 22 through 24. Here Paul writes to the brethren at Colossae saying, "Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ." Many times, sadly, this area is when people start to think that the Word of God doesn't necessarily apply. I think it applies greatly, as the Word of God teaches us that we need to be subservient. We need to be good workers and obeying those who are masters over us. And notice this as well here. Paul is not talking about only a boss-employee kind of workman relationship here. He's even pointing to those who are in indentured servitude. Those who are even forced to work. He says, obey, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. Notice he didn't say, fearing your master. He says, fearing God. Why? Because God is who we will have to answer to. Sure, people can be evil to you. But who do you serve? Who do you serve? Well, if you serve God, you need to return good for evil. Or excuse me, you need to return the evil that is given to you with good. Why? Because you serve God. God is your first love. God is your master. And in doing so, we need to show the world that we love Him in all aspects of our lives. And not only that, the government. We need to take seriously what God says about the government in Romans chapter 13, verses 6 and 7. Romans 13, 6 and 7, it says, "For because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs are due, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor." God is specifically talking about earthly governments here. And guess what? You might say, oh, well, there was good governments at that time, and we live in bad governments. We're talking about the Roman Empire here. We're talking about the government who continually made sport of putting to death anyone that they didn't agree with. And that included Christians. And this is what God has to say about that. Do you realize that just because you might say a government is bad, doesn't mean that we disregard what God says about it? That doesn't work. And that doesn't track. Not only that, we need to take seriously about what God says about material and financial matters. In Romans 13 and verse 8, just as a small point here, Romans 13, 8, it says, "Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law." Don't be a swindler. Don't be someone who is trying to be in the position of the material and financial matters that hurt others. Love one another. This is what we need to be doing. It does not, all of a sudden, not matter what God has to say when it comes to material possessions. Sadly, though, people do think that. We also need to take seriously what God says about the world. Let's look at 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. 1 John 2, verses 15 through 17. John says here, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever." When we don't take seriously what God says about the world, that is, the world of sin and death, we will be found wanting, because we will give ourselves over to the world, to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And you know what you can boil all three of those down to if you want to use one word? Selfishness. Selfishness. The root of all sin is selfishness. It is when we put our desires and our wants and our cares above that which God has said. That is the definition of selfishness. Look at 1 Peter as well, chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. 1 Peter 2, verses 11 and 12. It says, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak evil against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." Just because someone is doing something bad against you does not give you a right to do evil against them. And when you do good in the midst of the wicked and perverse generation which we live in, we will not only be glorifying God, but we will show them to be fools for saying what they have said against us. But you notice, though, that only happens when we take seriously what God has said. That only happens when we take seriously about what He has said about doing good. In other words, being useful for the Master's use. Because the one who is useful or fit for the Master's use, he seeks to mature in Christ. Not being content with being immature or only needing milk, but seeks to mature always. And he does this by producing the fruit of the Spirit. In Galatians 5, verse 22, where it says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness." If he doesn't produce the fruit of the Spirit, he can't mature in Christ. And to mature in Christ as well, he adds attributes to his faith. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. 2 Peter 1, verses 5 through 9. It says, "But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins." You see, the one who seeks to mature in Christ adds these things because he realizes that when he lacks these things, he no longer matures. In fact, he gets less and less mature to the point of blindness. The one who seeks to mature in Christ makes it a point to study the Word. Not just open your Bible when you come together. Not just when Mickey's standing up here and giving a lesson. Oh, okay, I've got to open my Bible now. Mickey's going to look at me if I don't. No, we study the Bible consistently. And we make it a point to study the Bible consistently if we want to mature in Christ. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. We are told here, Paul speaking to Timothy in his second epistle, saying, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." If we want to be useful to the Master, if we want to be useful to the Lord, how can we do so if we have no idea what the word of the Lord even says? How can we do that? Well, we can't. It's not possible. Oh, well, I've heard a lot of people quote verses and I might know a lot. Quoting a verse and knowing what the verse says and what it means are two different things. There are many people who have no love for God whatsoever, but who can quote great swaths of the Bible. Does that mean that they're fit, useful for the Master's use? No, they're good at reading and they're good at memorizing. We need to study the Word of God, and we need to exercise spirituality. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 4. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 4, where it says, "But solid food," or 14, excuse me, Hebrews 5 and verse 14. I didn't see the one there for a second. Hebrews 5:14 says, "But solid food belongs to those who are of full age. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." Their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. If we want to know if something is wrong or right, the only way we can do that is by knowing what the word of the Lord says. And as it says, those who by reason of use, use of what? Use of what? Just common sense? No, use of the scriptures. have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. The problem is, though, when many people do not study the Word of God and they say, well, I don't know if this thing is wrong or not. Well, you didn't use the Word of God. You didn't use the source that's in front of you to find out. The mature Christian is the one who is most useful. When we talk about usefulness, the mature Christian is the most useful. It truly is a joy to be a Christian, though. To think that I can be of value and use to my Savior and Almighty God of heaven is truly a joyous thing. It truly is. But how tragic is it when one allows himself to become useless to the Lord, thus worthless and unprofitable in His sight? You ever think about that? John chapter 15, verses 1 through 8. John 15, 1 through 8. Remember, as we read this morning, if you were here, and if not, let's read it again. I am the true vine, this is Jesus speaking, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, He prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit. So you will be my disciples. Now, do you see what happens here to the branch that is useless, that does not have worth? It is cast out. It is cut off and thrown into the fire. And you might say, Drew, that's harsh. I don't call it harsh, I call it reality. Reality. This is what Jesus expects of us, that we bear fruit. Jesus expects us, as we are the branches, He expects us to bear fruit. And if we bear fruit, we are pruned so that we can bear more fruit. But if we don't bear fruit, we are cut off, cast out, and thrown into the fire. We have to ask ourselves, am I useful? Am I fit for the Master's use? Do you want a quick measure of your usefulness to Him? Consider yourself and consider your usefulness to the local church. What would this church lose if it lost you? What would this church lose if it lost you? Of what value are you to this church? Can this church count on you? When you are asked to do something, can you do it? Not only can you do it, but are you ready to do it? Are you ready and willing? Will you jump at the opportunity? What we do is the song that we just sang before. Here am I. Lord, send me. Do we have that fortitude and that mentality? If not, how can the Lord count on you? If the local congregation can't count on you, how can the Lord count on you? These are questions that we need to ask ourselves, and I don't want to show of hands. You don't need to say anything to me. Ask yourself these questions. Examine yourself. If we don't ever examine ourselves, we can never fix a problem. If we never look at ourselves and ask ourselves these kinds of questions, while they may hurt sometimes, ask yourself this question. If the local church wouldn't lose much, well, what do you need to do then? What do you need to do then? Get involved. Do more. That's not something to say, oh, well, they're not going to lose much if they lose me, so I might as well just not do anything. That's the wrong mentality. Don't think, oh, well, I'm just not much of value, so who cares? No, do the opposite. Get in the opportunity. Say, what can I do? What can I be a part of? What can I and how can I be of use? Those are great questions. Ask yourself that question and then also act upon the answer. You can figure out the answer all day, but if you don't act upon the answer, it's not going to do you any good. Ask yourself these questions. If we are found to be wanting, do something about it. Do something about it. Figure out, what can I do? How can I be of more use? And get to it. Or if you answer these questions, you say, oh, I'm of great value. That's great. Now don't rest on your laurels. Keep being of high value. Keep being great value. And I'll tell you right now, it is not just a preacher who is the only one of value in a congregation. And it is not just a song leader who's the only one of value in the congregation. Every single member of a congregation can be of great value if everyone does their part, does their portion, does their share. The problem is, though, when people get into their minds that, oh, well, you know, I sit here and I'm not the one who goes up and does the lessons, or I'm not the one who does the song leading, so, you know, the congregation wouldn't really miss anything if I was there. Do you realize that there's a lot more to do than just preach the lessons and lead the songs? That's just the tip of the iceberg of the work when it comes to the local body. Every member has a part to play. Every member has a portion to do. Do not ever let anyone teach you otherwise and say that no one but one or two people have any work to do. That's just wrong. And that is the cause of the death of the local church. That is the cause. When everyone thinks I don't have a part, and only one or two people do, or only just the elders, or only just the men, or whatever excuse might be thrown in there, that's absolutely wrong. I hope that these words have been beneficial. I hope that these words help us and inspire us to continue to not only do good work, but to mature more and more and continue in more good work for the Lord. And as we said in the very beginning, our work, our good work, doesn't start until we become a Christian in the first place. And if you haven't become a Christian yet, if you have started studying and you look in the Word, and what you hear from the Word of God, you believe with your heart, that you believe that Jesus is the Son of the true and living God, and that you repent, you realize the life that I have been living is wrong. What I have been doing is not in accordance with what I read. And you repent, you determine, I will not live like this any longer. And you confess with the mouth that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And don't stop there. Don't leave it at that. As Acts 2:38 says, be baptized for the remission of sins. Be baptized. Wash yourself clean from that which has been held against you. And even then, don't stop there. Walk faithfully as a Christian until death, Revelation 2 and verse 10, and you shall receive the gift or the crown of life. Why not make that choice now? Don't wait. Don't think until I've got a more convenient time, or I've got a better time, or whatever the case might be, don't wait, as your soul is in jeopardy every moment that you linger. If you'd like to become a Christian now, we are more than happy to aid you in this. Or if you've allowed sin as you're a Christian to take a hold of your life, do not let that sin continue. Pray to the Lord and ask Him for forgiveness. That forgiveness is wonderful. It is complete. If you'd like the prayers of your brethren with you and for you, we are more than happy to do so likewise. If either of these things be subject to you, would you come forward as we stand and as we sing?